Thank you, worship team, for leading our hearts to the throne of God this morning. I love just singing and sitting there and hearing all your voices. It's such a beautiful experience. I take it with me all week long. I hum the tunes during the week, and I come back the next Sabbath, get charged up again, get the batteries charged, plug it in to God's Spirit. Thank you so much for that beautiful, beautiful time together in God's presence. We're still in Luke chapter 19, and some of you might be saying, well, you know, we've kind of been there a while. Can we move on? Well, I can't move on. We're not done yet. Chapter 19, by the way, is probably the pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus. He has been building up to this point. If you follow through chronologically the sayings of Jesus, the sermons of Jesus, the events that took place prior to chapter 19, you'll discover that there is sort of a crescendo that is building in the ministry of Jesus. He's reaching a peak in his ministry, and at that point, he is going to reveal himself as to who he really is. Up to that point, people had all kinds of ideas of who Jesus was and what he stood for and why he had come and why he was doing the things he was doing. But Jesus knew well. He was called by his Father. He knew well what his ministry was all about. And he wanted to make sure that that got across to the people. And so we have it in chapter 19. The story, of course, of Zacchaeus, which was a call. A call to not only accept Jesus and to believe, but also it was a call to have a much deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, well, he was willing to do all the right things to be called a follower of Christ, but he needed to know Christ personally. And so Jesus went to his home. And then we have the story, of course, of the servants who were left with money. This, of course, parable that Jesus told is talking about the importance of being good, faithful servants. Being willing to serve your Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, but also accepting Him as Lord in your life. The one who has authority in your life. The one that you connect with and receive power and authority. And so we have the servants, the good servants, the faithful servants. And following this, we, of course, now launch into a new segment of chapter 19. And if we begin in chapter 19 with verse 28, we have the story here of Jesus as he's heading on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way up to Jerusalem as he approaches Jerusalem at the hill called Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt that is tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Already the disciples are learning to listen to Jesus and to accept Jesus as their authority. And so they obeyed and they went. And then, of course, we have the story of the triumphal entry. This was a point, this was a turning point in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus. As these people worshiped him, as they praised him, as they sang songs to his glory and to his praise, as they danced before that colt that he was riding on, they were coronating him, they were crowning him the King of Kings. You say, well, what happened to that elaborate palace with the golden crowns and the golden scepter and the coronation and all the fancy stuff that goes on at coronations of kings? You see, Jesus was not a worldly king. He was coming to the kingdom to be crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of the kingdom of heaven. And so they were singing. And if you look at verse 38, it says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But, you know, the Pharisees just couldn't leave it alone. They couldn't let it just simply lie. They had to stir up. And so they created this beautiful experience that Jesus was going through, this coronation experience. They created it into a battle zone. Have you ever been into a combat or a battle zone? Anybody here? I'm sure we must have some. Yes, wonderful. We do have some military personnel here. We appreciate our military, our men and women in arms, and how they are around the world. They are creating places where people can have freedom, freedom from tyranny. You know, when you prepare to go into battle, there's a lot that takes place. You have to make sure that your clothing, you're wearing the right clothing. Usually it's camouflage. If it's desert, then it's more of a brown and a tan colored camouflage. If it's in the jungles, they have a special camouflage for jungle. They have all kinds of camouflage clothing that you wear. And you put all this on, there's a special way of preparing your backpack and putting all the items that you need, the food and the clothing that you need for this long trip into the battle zone, into the combat zone. You have your canteens, you have your ammunition, you have your knife, your bayonet, your shovel. You've got your gun, you make sure it's well oiled, it's cleaned well. And you're all prepared to go, and the group gets together and they listen to the words of their leader. And then they make the march, or else they ride in helicopters or tanks or jeeps or whatever it is, to the battle zone, to the combat zone. And the closer they get to the combat zone, the heart begins to quicken, and you begin to sweat just a little, and you're thinking about what's going to happen. You're thinking about all the plans that have been made and all the words of your leading your officers and what they've told you and what the plans are for the battle. And you get there, and your hands begin to sweat, and your senses become intensified. Your vision, your hearing, everything is ramped up, and you're ready to do battle. And then the shooting begins, and people are running and scattering here and there, and hiding behind trees and rocks, and running across openings in the jungle, and hiding in the creek beds and things like that. And you become more intensified. You're really on the edge now, and you're watching, you're looking, you're making sure that the enemy doesn't overrun you. And you're saying, well, Pastor, we didn't realize that you'd ever served in the military. Well, the fact is, I haven't, but I have done paintball wars, and everything I just described to you is exactly what we went through. and I'm not trying to diminish the greatness of our military, but the fact is, if you've ever been hit by a paintball, it isn't fun. In fact, I know Troy was describing, he and I were talking this morning about, they went to camp this last summer, and they went to paintball camp, right? All the boys did. Okay, they all did. And Troy got hit right here in the neck, almost an exact spot where I got hit. Now, you wear all this special clothing, and it's really padded, and it's kind of baggy, and you wear a special mask that covers your face and the side of your head and a helmet, and you hope that the paintball won't hit you. Because when it hits you, it hurts, depending on the distance, how far away the person is that shoots you. But even at a long distance, when it hits you, it can leave a nice little, looks like a rug burn. And it leaves a nice little scar. And if they're really close and they hit you, it actually leaves black and blue spots on your body. I know, because I've had these. And I remember this one time we went out, a church group, of all things, a church group, went out, a bunch of us guys decided that we were going to have a paintball war, so we divided into two groups. And it was a wonderful area because there was a creek, a small creek running through this valley, and there were hills on both sides, and there was a lot of shrubs and a lot of underbrush, and there were a lot of trees, and it was a wonderful place. And we had sort of scouted it out a couple months in advance and asked the owner of the land if we could come there and do this paintball war. And so we had a great day. We were out there shooting at each other. We had several games. It's kind of one of these things where you, those of you that have done it, there's several different ways of playing, but what we would do is we would set up a fort, and then we would have a flag, and there were two teams, and one team was supposed to go in and capture that flag. It's kind of like capture the flag. And so you had people guarding the fort, and all that. It was just really elaborate plans that we would make. And there was this one guy on the opposite team that just really got to me. He was very mouthy and very, very loud, and he had never played before, but he was just so sure of himself. You know, this was no big deal, you know. And so I thought, you know, this guy needs to learn that paintball, you know, is a real thing. I mean, this is serious stuff. And so as we were playing the last game of the day, I could hear him, and he was coming down this through this narrow part of the canyon, and I had the creek on my left and a hill on my right, and I heard him coming because he was really loud, yelling orders to the other people, you know, who had played hundreds of times, yelling orders back and forth, and I thought, you know what, this is the last game. It's time to set up and do an ambush on this guy. So I hid down in the riverbank. It kind of was hanging over like this, and I hid there, and I could hear his voice coming closer and closer and closer. And he was yelling orders, and he was saying things like, well, you didn't really hit me, you know, that was just spray off the tree, you know, I wasn't really hit, blah, blah. He had been hit several times, and he wasn't following the rules. So he came down, he got closer, and then I heard it, everything was quiet. I thought, okay, he must be really close. I wonder where he is. And so I kind of stuck my head up, and sure enough, I could see him, and he was standing behind a tree, but actually, from my angle, he was a perfect shot. And so I just jumped up, and I had an automatic paintball gun, and I unloaded the clip on him. And he was covered with pink paintballs, and he couldn't say, you didn't get me. I'll never forget that. He was a very poor loser. He became very angry that he had been hit. This was the last game. After all, he wanted to survive the last game. You know, the Pharisees were very, very poor losers. Every time they tried to trap Jesus, every time they tried to catch him on something, Jesus always won. He always nailed them. And you would think after a while, they would say, you know, really, we ought to just keep our mouths shut when we're around Jesus. Because every time we open our mouths, all we do is we stick our foot in our mouths. But they made the life of Jesus a constant battle, a constant combat zone. Well, why didn't they like Jesus? After all, he was performing miracles. He was healing the sick. He was feeding the thousands. He was bringing comfort and joy to people who were always under oppression. Why didn't they like Jesus? What was it about Jesus that they absolutely could not stand? Well, it's pretty obvious, especially the kind of questions they were asking Jesus. They didn't like the fact that Jesus claimed authority. They didn't like the fact that he was trying to claim authority that was on their turf. And so we find here in Luke 19, one more time, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law try to trap Jesus in. In fact, well, here at the end of the procession into Jerusalem, some of the Pharisees, in verse 39 of chapter 19, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus responded by saying this, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So Jesus always had a response to the rebukes of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time. And as Jesus approached Jerusalem, here he is riding on this little donkey, and the people around him are dancing and praising and trying to, well, what they're trying to do is they're trying to have a coup. They have decided that they want Jesus to be their king. They're sick and tired of the Roman oppression. They're sick and tired of the religious leaders always trying to tell them what to do, always trying to assert their authority over them. And they want somebody, and it's going to be Jesus, because Jesus is someone that cares for them, that loves them, and shows compassion to them. They're ready to crown him as king. But Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, he begins to prophesy, verse 42, and Jesus said, If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus here is prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about the time that wasn't too far off, really, when Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Roman armies, and there would be a terrible massacre within the walls of Jerusalem. The temple would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left on another. Why? Because the temple was this beautiful, ornate, beautiful building carved out of marble. On the inside, it had cedar from Lebanon. And on that cedar was gold and silver, all kinds of beautiful decorations. And as that temple burned to the ground, that gold melted down into the cracks between the rocks. And so the Roman soldiers pried the rocks and tore the building down to get the gold. That's a prophecy that Jesus had foretold. And so that's when he said, not one stone will be left on another. And then Luke tells us that he went and he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. So this procession that made its way down into Jerusalem, it seems that it ended right there in the temple. Right there in the very place of God's presence. Right there in the place that the children of Israel came to worship their God. They came to offer their sacrifices. They came to show their allegiance and their praise and worship to God. Jesus ended that procession. His coronation procession ended right there in the temple in Jerusalem. How appropriate. How appropriate that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would end his coronation procession there, right in the very presence of the Heavenly Father, right there in the temple. And it's interesting because Luke doesn't get into a lot of the details of what takes place next. Because not only does it become a verbal combat zone between the Pharisees and between Jesus and the Pharisees, but it literally becomes, well, a physical combat zone. Here, Jesus has just been coronated the King of the Jews. And at the end of that, he enters the temple. And as he enters that temple, he realizes that they had made his father's house into something that he never intended it to be. It had become a place of robbery, a place of cheating, a place of stealing, a place of lying and deception. And Jesus was disgusted by that. You see, this, as I mentioned earlier, is the final week of Jesus' ministry. On Friday, he would die. And it's Tuesday, the day after. This is the day after his coronation. He presents himself as the King of Israel, as the Son of David, as the promised Messiah, as the Anointed One. And appropriately, he ends that at the temple. If you follow and read the other accounts in the Gospels, you will find that Jesus then returns to Bethany, a place of peace, a place of rest, a place where he could get away from the crowds, a place among friends, and he spends the night. The next morning, he comes to the temple. Luke doesn't record all that for us. You kind of have to put it all together by reading the Gospels. And Jesus then sees that the temple, his father's temple, has been desecrated. If you look at verse 46, you will discover that in this pronouncement that Jesus makes. He is actually quoting two of the Old Testament writers. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer. My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." The first part of that passage, you'll note, is taken from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, the message in Isaiah 56:7. The second part of that pronouncement that Jesus made is taken from Jeremiah 7:11. You see, Isaiah expresses the hope that the temple will become a house for all nations. You see, God had planned that the children of Israel would be the center of the whole world. If they had followed Him and they had followed His leading, they would have become the center of the whole world. All nations would come and gather in Jerusalem to worship the true and living God. But you know the story. Time and time again, they strayed away. They worshiped foreign gods. They forgot Yahweh. And God, through His prophets, kept trying to bring them back. Kept trying to bring them back into a relationship with Him. And so, Isaiah is a man who has a passion to restore Jerusalem, to restore the children of Israel, to restore God's people to a place where they are the center of the world, where their God can be the one that all the world comes to worship and to know. And so he calls upon the children of Israel to return to the worship of their God. Jeremiah, on the other hand, condemns the Israelites for being hypocrites. He condemns their injustice. He condemns the way that they worship their God. And so Jesus takes those two passages and puts them together. And that's what Jesus is quoting here. "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." There's something I want you to notice here. In verse 47, it says, "Every day he was teaching in the temple." Now, let me remind you, this is the last week of the life of Jesus here on this earth. We've had the coronation of Jesus. Jesus goes back to Bethany. Next morning he comes back and he cleanses the temple. And it says, and every day he was teaching. You know, often if you read quickly through the Gospels, you don't get that idea that Jesus was there for several days. Here he is in the temple. And you can imagine now, he turned the temple, the holy place of all Israel, the holy place where they came to worship the God, he had turned it into a battle zone, literally. He was warring against the corruption that was taking place. He was trying to, for the last time, he was trying to bring Israel back to the worship of the true and living God, his Father in heaven. And so he cleanses the temple. Something you might notice, the only person that was supposed to cleanse the temple was the high priest. Jesus not only takes on the authority of the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's also taking on the position of the high priest. He's doing the work of the high priest. He's cleansing the temple. And if the children of Israel had done their work well, if they had been true followers of God, if they'd been faithful to His word, Jesus wouldn't have had to cleanse the temple, because the priest would have been doing it. Instead, the high priest was getting fat and rich off of robbing and stealing those who came to worship God in the temple. And so Jesus takes on the position, the authority of the high priest. And he cleanses the temple. I'm sure that there were people that were very disappointed in Jesus. After all, what was really needed in that day was to have the Romans driven out of Jerusalem, to have the Romans driven back to their homeland. That's what they needed most, right? They needed to get rid of the oppression of the Caesars. They needed to get rid of all the, you know, the disgusting pagans that were around them and the Gentiles that were walking their streets. They needed to purify all of the holy lands so that it could once again be the place that God wanted it to be. Wrong. Jesus knew that the real problem in Jerusalem was not the Roman oppressors. The real problem in Jerusalem was not that they were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. The real problem in Jerusalem was that their spirituality was lacking. They were no longer worshiping the God, Yahweh. Jesus ignores the political issues. Jesus ignores the military issues. Jesus ignores all of those things that people thought were so obvious because he knew that the real problem in Israel was their relationship with God. Make no mistake, this final act of Jesus cleansing the temple makes it very clear that there was a battle. There was a battle for who would lead God's people. Would it be the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the high priests, or would it be the King of Kings, the Messiah, the promised one of God? That was the real battle. The authority. Who had the real authority to lead God's people? And so Jesus, well, he threw a match on the gasoline. He lit the powder keg that brought about his death. And it was right here in the temple. In fact, it says the leaders began to plot to kill him. They had tolerated his prophesying because, well, prophets were accepted in Jerusalem. They tolerated that. But a prophet who claims to be the Messiah, that was an anathema. That was absolutely heresy in the minds of the rulers. Not only that, he was messing with their economy. He was playing around with their Wall Street. Jesus came into Wall Street and he set up his own camp. He pitched his own tent. He said, I am the Messiah. I am the King of Kings. I am the King of Israel. I have come to set you free, not from your Roman oppressors, but to set you free from a religious system that had gone sour, a religious system that had gone bad. And so, Jesus, he cleanses the temple. And it says in verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Were trying to kill him. And yet, they could not find a way to do it. Because all the people hung on his words. All the people hung on his words. You know, I'm not so sure that things have changed that much. The issue really in this whole chapter is the authority of Christ. Where did he get his authority? Who had given him the authority? Certainly they knew who Jesus was, but they just refused to accept his authority. Do you see that? They knew who Jesus was. They knew his genealogy. They knew where he came from. They knew where he was raised. They knew who his father and mother were. But they refused to accept his authority. You know, we are in a sinful condition today. And I dare say that the issue that was at stake here in Luke chapter 19 is parallel often to our own experience as Christians. We accept Jesus Christ. We know who He is. We know that God exists. We know everything about the Bible. We know everything that we need to know. But we simply refuse to accept the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. We would rather run our own lives. Yeah. Live the way we please. Live the way we want. We'd rather strive to be like God than to be answerable to Him. You hear that? We would rather strive to be like God. Work hard to be like God. Do all the right things, say all the right things. We'd much rather strive to be like God than to actually be under His authority. And like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious sinning is rejection of God's authority. That's what it is. Religious sinning? We've never heard that before. What do you think the Pharisees were up to here? They were deep in sin. And yet, they believed that they were right. They believed that they were the chosen. They were the ones, the leaders of Israel. But they were only fooling themselves. Seeking to establish our own rules and institutions of groupthink can eventually lead to a rejection of God and His authority in our lives. I would ask you the question, do you really know what it means to live under the authority of your Lord Jesus Christ? Well, sure, Pastor. We just follow the rules. We just listen and we follow the rules. We don't break the rules, then we're okay. Wrong. The only way that you can follow the authority of Jesus Christ is to know Him. Personally, to know Him. It's much easier to let the religious leaders be our conscience and our authority. Much easier. Then we don't have to answer to God, do we? They do. They have to answer to God. We just follow. What a tragedy. These poor people here around the temple. What a tragedy. They knew Jesus and they knew who He was, but they really did not want to follow. They did not want Him to be the authority in their lives. Once again, the issue here is authority. Does Jesus have authority in your life or not? Are you serving Him? Because He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And He does want to be your personal friend and Savior. Allow Him authority in your life.